worship through music. Children through sixth grade, you can head out to the other room as you prepare for the program tonight. And if you who are with us in the auditorium will turn to Isaiah chapter 7, I want to read the passage that is quoted in the book of Matthew in the birth story. And I want to read the whole passage because it's vital, as you'll see later in the message, to understanding what Matthew is saying to us about the Christ child. So Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 17. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, a son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong or choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Drop down to chapter 8 for a moment, verse 3. Then I went, says Isaiah, to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, Name him Maher-shalal Hash-baz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So reads this interesting portion of God's word. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. These words come from a century-old document known as the Apostles' Creed. And they communicate what God's people have affirmed for many centuries. But of course, God's word is always under attack. There are those who want to debate and even deny the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. How could a baby come into existence without a human father? This is scientifically impossible. It makes no sense to the natural mind. And of course, when you let science determine what the Bible means, you eventually remove anything from the Bible that you can't reproduce with the scientific method. And so you'll end up with commentators like William Barclay making statements like, This is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and our church does not compel us to accept it in the literal and physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. Now, while it may be true that the church says so, in Barclay's case, the Church of Scotland, which was infiltrated by modernism, the question is, does the Bible say so? Does the Bible say that we can just interpret this doctrine of the virgin birth however we want, whether we think it makes sense or not. And really, for that matter, does it make any difference what we believe about the virgin birth? I mean, what difference will it make in your life and mine, practically speaking, if we say we don't believe it's true? Well, it doesn't make any difference if you're a universalist like William Barclay. Barclay's commentaries, I quote them regularly because he's a very good historian and he gives you a lot of background in what the Bible, the background culturally in the Bible. But in his own autobiography, William Barclay says, "I am a convinced universalist. I believe that in the end, all men will be gathered in the love of God." Now, if you believe everybody's going to heaven, it doesn't matter what you believe about the virgin birth or anything else for that matter, because everybody's going to heaven. But if you believe that hell's a literal place and that only those who believe in the true Jesus, the one who said, "I'm the way and the truth and no one comes to the Father but by me," then it makes all the difference in the world what you have to say about Jesus, because only the true Jesus can save a person. So this morning I want us to go and I want us to see what the Bible actually says about Jesus and specifically his birth, what scholars have referred to and followers of Jesus over the centuries, his virgin conception, his virgin birth. There are two accounts we could consider. Luke talks about the virgin birth, and we want to look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 1. We are in a series where we are looking at a king like no other in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. We are looking at the birth from the perspective of Joseph when we come to Matthew's account. And as we saw last time, we saw Joseph's discovery in verse 18. We saw Joseph's dilemma in verse 19. We saw this dream that Joseph had in verses 20 and 21. How he had this discovery that though he was betrothed to Mary, she was found to be with child. He knew he wasn't the father. He doesn't know what to do. The dilemma is, should I divorce her publicly or privately? I can't marry her because that would be an admission of my own fault in bringing this child into the world. And he has this dream and the angel says, go ahead and marry her because she's carrying a child that has been conceived by the Holy Spirit and you're to name this child Yeshua, meaning the Lord saves. Well, that brings us to verses 22 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1, where we see Matthew presents the decision that Joseph made. And the decision, of course, was he does marry her. He does then bring this child to be his own child. He adopts this child, and he names this child Jesus. But Joseph teaches us two incredible things about the Lord Jesus that we need to grasp. There were two things that he learned from this experience that you and I need to know about, and they truly will change our lives. The first thing that he learns about this baby, this one called Jesus, is that Jesus is a prophesied son. Prophesied son. In verses 22 and 23, Matthew records all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the Lord will be with child and will give birth to a son, which means, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he quotes from the passage we just read in Isaiah 7:14. Now the first question we have to answer, or at least address and think about, is who is speaking in those verses? Is this the angel still speaking, or is it Matthew? And I say that, and if you have an NIV, you'll notice that the quotation marks of the angel's speech end at verse 21, but there are no quotation marks in the original text. That's an interpretation issue. Some think, and there's good reason for this, that the angel is still speaking in verses 22 and 23 to Joseph, and he's citing Isaiah 7:14 to help convince this Jewish man, Joseph, of why he should go ahead and now marry Mary. And we know that Satan quoted the Bible. He did so with Jesus in Matthew 4. Could not a good angel quote the Bible to help this man now make this decision? Possibly. And while it's not clear if the angel first said these words, we know Matthew either said them or he's quoting the angel and saying them. And Matthew is wanting us to think about the prophetic background to this son. He says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. Matthew loves that phrase. This happened so that the Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled. He uses this fulfillment phrase 12 times in his gospel, 6 of them in the first couple of chapters. As one commentator says, Matthew loves the idea that Jesus is what the whole Old Testament is about. Jesus is a prophesied son. Now, to appreciate that, we need to look at it from two perspectives. We need to look at it from the perspective of Isaiah, who made the prophecy, and then we need to look at it from the perspective of Matthew, who says this is the fulfillment. And I want to turn that around, and I want us, first of all, to look at what Matthew said. Because if we want to understand who Jesus is, we need to do so. What does Matthew tell us, not just in these two verses, but in the first chapter about this child? And essentially, he tells us three things. We saw 2 weeks ago that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham, because in the genealogy, he begins off the bat with that statement in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is King Jesus, says Matthew. Secondly, this child is the one who has come into the world because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't want us to miss the point that Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, Matthew underscores that this child developed as a baby inside of Mary. In verse 20, the angel said, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, referring to the conception. And then verse 21, she will give birth to a son. I want us to think for a moment about what's between those two statements, the conception and the birth. I mean, God could have done it so many ways. He could have sent his son into the world as a full-grown man. It's staggering to ponder, but the infinite Son of God chose to enter the world by going through the gestation process. The Bible says the Word became flesh, and he actually became flesh as an invisible to the eye, fertilized egg inside of Mary's womb. I want you to take a look at the pictures of this, if they'll come up here now. I want you to think with me about what that meant. You're going to see some pictures depicting the development of a baby inside of its mother's womb. I want you to think about Jesus as you look at these pictures. I want you to ponder the fact that in order to save you and me from our sins, the Son of God went through the development that you're about to see inside of the Virgin Mother. I want you to think about what it was like. At 7 weeks from conception, you'll notice this is no blob of tissue. This is a baby. You see his nose, his fingers, his toes already in place, even though he won't leave the womb for another 7 months. At 8 weeks from conception, you'll see the formation of organs is complete. His heart has been beating for more than a month. His stomach produces digestive juices. His kidneys are functioning. The cartilage is beginning to turn to bone. At 11 weeks from conception, he can respond to sound and to touch. His birthday is still 6 months away. At 12 weeks from conception, his features are now being defined. His lips open and close. Tiny fingernails and toenails grow on his hands and feet. At 14 weeks from conception, his heart pumps several quarts of blood every day. Fine hair begins to grow on his head. Lungs function and vocal cords are formed. If he had air to breathe, you could hear him cry. At 16 weeks from conception, he's now 6 inches long and has begun to crowd his living quarters. The first thin, transparent layer of skin begins to replace the temporary protective membrane. His nose, eyes, lips, and ears are taking their permanent shape. Then at 20 weeks from conception, he's about 12 inches long, weighs roughly 1 pound. His mother can feel the movement as he jumps, hiccups, sits upright with his back straight. He may pedal his legs, make crawling movements, roll over, or turn somersaults. And this little baby is just 20 weeks old inside the womb. Just think, in Jesus' case, he probably hasn't even left Nazareth yet to make that 70-mile ride on inside of his mother on a donkey down to Bethlehem in the south. I mean, do you see the humility of God in this? Paul gives his commentary on it in Philippians 2 when he says, "Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And of course, he didn't stop there, as Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." But Matthew tells us something else about Jesus. He tells us these things happened so that what the Lord had said through the prophet would be fulfilled. And so now I want us to think about what Isaiah said. We've seen Matthew's fulfillment explanation. If you hold your place here and go back to Isaiah chapter 7 again, you'll see this prediction that was made 700 plus years before the fulfillment. I want to give you some background information to make sense of this. This was actually an interesting time in Israel's history. This is the middle of the 8th century B.C., 745 B.C., a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser is leading the country of Assyria. And Assyria is starting its campaign to take over the Middle East. In response, in 739 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel formed a coalition with the nation of Syria to stand against the Assyrians that were further to the north and to the east. This coalition tried to force Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people in the south, to join it, to stand against this aggression of the Assyrians. But Judah resisted. Judah didn't want anything to do with the coalition. Now, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He's living in Jerusalem. And in response to the resistance of Judah to Syria and Israel, trying to force them to join their army against Assyria, this coalition turns against Judah, and actually they attack Judah. They attack Jerusalem. Ahaz is the king down south. Isaiah is a prophet. And God says, "I want you to go give a message to the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz." And the message is what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 7. The chapter begins, and Ahaz and the people are quaking in their boots. It says their hearts were shaken in verse 2, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're scared to death of this coalition that's after them. And the Lord says in verse 3, "I want you to go take your son Isaiah," Shear Joshub is his name, "I want you to take him, and I want you to meet the king, and he'll find him at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool." Apparently the king was out checking out the water supply to make sure he'd have enough water when they were surrounded by this occupation force that was coming to town. "And I want you to tell him, don't be afraid. These smoldering stubs of firewood are not going to hurt you." And he says there, as you saw in verse 7, "It's not going to take place. I'm going to protect you, Judah." And by the way, this isn't for Ahaz. Ahaz is a wicked king. It's not because he's a good guy. We saw there in verse 2 that this is addressed to the house of David. This is because Ahaz is in the royal line of King David. That's why God says, "I'm going to protect you." And he says, "You may be struggling with believing this, Ahaz, so just ask me for a sign." Verse 10. Ahaz responds and says, "I'm not going to ask for a sign." You might think that he was being real pious here, or he was real godly. The fact of the matter is, he's not a godly man. He's not asking for a sign because he's just like some of us. He's not going to trust God. He's already figuring out how he's going to get rid of this coalition. He's got in his mind, he's going to enter into a coalition of his own with Assyria, that pagan kingdom up north that is going to be his help to get him out of this situation with Syria and Israel attacking him. He said, "I'm not going to ask for a sign." So Isaiah responds and says to this king, knowing that God was not pleased with him. Verse 14, the verse that Matthew quotes, the Lord is going to give you a sign whether you ask for it or not. And here it is. He changes something. The you is actually plural, meaning this sign is not just for Ahaz, it's for all of God's people there in Judah. There are four elements to the sign. He says the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. So he says there's going to be a special boy that's going to be born. He's going to be called Emmanuel. And then the second element is in verse 15. This boy, before he's very old, he's going to be eating curds and honey, which is a very simple diet of those who are living off the land, which indicates this child is going to be raised in a time of national calamity because of the enemy occupation. The third element you see in the next verse, verse 16, Isaiah says, before this boy knows enough to reject the wrong or choose the right. In other words, before he reaches the age where he knows right from wrong, say 3 or 4 or 5, I don't know how old is the child, know right from wrong, but before he reaches that age, the Lord says through Isaiah, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now what two kings is he talking about? He's talking about the two kings we just met in verse 2. King of Syria and King of Israel. What's going to happen to those two kings? Their land's going to be laid waste. By who? Verse 17, by Assyria. The prophecy is Assyria is going to take care of this problem you're afraid of. Then comes the fourth element. After Assyria destroys the land of the two kings, Ahaz, it's going to do the same thing to you. Assyria is going to come and absolutely wipe you out because you wouldn't trust in me. Not a very pretty picture. In fact, he uses graphic language. He says Assyria is going to shave your head and your legs. Well, did it take place? It took place. This prophecy took place, as I read in the first part of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Right after Isaiah delivered this message to Ahaz, the Lord gave a personal message to Isaiah in chapter 8. He told him in verse 1, I want you to write down a name on a scroll, Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, because you're going to name your child that. It means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And in verse 3, Isaiah says, I went and had intimate relations with the prophetess. Apparently he was engaged to this unnamed prophetess. Apparently his first wife had died. He had a son by her. He went to see Ahaz with his son, but now he goes to this prophetess. He has this child, and he names him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. In verse 4, we read, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria, referring to Syria and Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And he mentions Emmanuel in verse 8 and verse 10, a word that just means God is with us. God is with us through this whole situation. Now, does that sound familiar? This is what the Lord said would happen in chapter 7, and history tells us, even as God told Isaiah it would happen at the beginning of chapter 8, that it happened. It happened exactly like I described it. 732, the king, Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser destroys Syria and Israel, and for the next 30 years, Judah becomes a vassal of Assyria. It happens just like God said. So the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled at least initially in Isaiah 8:4. The word for virgin in the Hebrew is alma. It can mean a virgin that's about to be married. And apparently, from Isaiah's perspective, this virgin referred to as fiance. And he then marries her, he has relations with her, and they have a son, and names him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and he's referred to as Emmanuel, even in chapter 8. You say, is that how a sign works? Well, Isaiah himself in chapter 8, verse 18 says, I and the children God have given to me, we are signs in Israel. He saw it that way. Now, why did I emphasize the word initially a moment ago when I said this prophecy was fulfilled initially in Isaiah 8:4? And the reason for that, and I agree with several commentators who point out that there are two levels of fulfillment in this prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. That's what Matthew tells us as we go back to Matthew. In fact, on your way back to Matthew, drop over into Isaiah 9 because you'll say, well, did Isaiah understand that this went beyond this son that he had? And I think the answer is yes, because Isaiah himself begins to talk about another son. Chapter 9, he says in verse 1, there will be no more gloom. Those who are in distress, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. And then he talks about, in verse 6, a child. For to us a child is born and a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That certainly doesn't sound like any son that Isaiah ever had called God. No, Isaiah says there's another son coming. And he talks about that son in chapter 11 as the one that's the root of Jesse in verse 10. He talks about how the wolf will live with the lamb in chapter 11, how the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this special son. So this prophecy has two levels of fulfillment. Jesus is a prophesied son. Now, I want to just think about that for just a moment, because some of you this morning can really relate to Ahaz if you'll just think about it. You're in a jam right now. It may not be two nations breathing down your neck, but to you it feels like it. And you've got a question right now to answer, and the question is, what are you going to do in response to this thing that's, whatever it is, that's challenging you, facing you? I have good news for you. The God of the Bible is very trustworthy. It's why he offered Ahaz a sign and why he fulfilled that sign, even though Ahaz didn't believe him. The question this morning is, will you take God at his word and put your trust in him? Will you put your trust specifically in the one of whom Isaiah prophesied and Matthew says has arrived, King Jesus? God sent him to rescue sinners like you and me, to bring righteousness to our lives and to bring righteousness to the world. This is why he ultimately went to the cross and conquered death, and why he's coming a second time. Because God knows that people who struggle to trust him need this son in their lives. He's a prophesied son. Now, as you go back to Matthew, you'll see, secondly, that Joseph discovered, and it influenced his decision greatly, that this son was truly a virgin-born son. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So there's Joseph's decision. He burns the divorce papers, basically, and takes Mary to his house. He marries her, and then the baby that she's carrying becomes his, legally. This action shows us that Joseph was the legal father of this little baby. Joseph took Mary as his wife. Those are important words, legally. That means this child is now his legally. And that's significant in three ways. One, it placed Jesus in David's kingly line. This is what gives Jesus the right to be the king of the world, the king of the universe, the king of your life and mine. Because God made a promise to David about a future son, and this son now is this son, Jesus. It meant, secondly, that Jesus was raised in a law-keeping home, as a law-keeping Jewish person. How did Jesus learn God's law? He learned it from his earthly parents. Just like every Jewish boy did, Luke 2:52 says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Joseph taught him the law of God as they were working in the shop. Jesus, we don't overcharge when we sell our products, because that would be a violation of God's law that has been given to us. He taught him. Mary taught him when she tucked him in at night, the law of God, what God has said to us. And then as he got a little bit older and he started asking questions they couldn't answer, you have a little flavor of this in Luke 2, they introduced him to the teachers of the law in the temple, and Jesus started asking them hard questions and amazing them at the things that he understood. Jesus was born under the law, says Galatians 4:4. And why was that necessary? The answer in Galatians 4:4 is to redeem those who are under the law. We who have violated God's law, every person on the planet, needed someone to keep the law in our place. Well, to keep it, he had to learn it. And by placing Jesus into this home with Joseph and Mary, God was placing his own son into the home where he would learn the law of God. It also meant that Jesus learned to be a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter? the people asked in Mark 6:3. This is the life that Jesus knew for 30 years until he started his public ministry, the life of a carpenter. Just amazing. The builder of the universe is making things in a shop and selling them. He learned his trade from Joseph, his adopted father, who's also called a carpenter in Matthew 13:55. Jesus Christ was the son legally, not biologically, but legally of Joseph. Now we learn also from verse 25 that Mary, and we're told this specifically, was his biological mother. Verse 25 says Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Just think about Mary. We've heard some beautiful music this morning taking us to think about Mary and what she went through. When we look at this passage, we see some things about Mary, and I want to clarify three things that are given here. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches Mary's virgin conception. When we talk about the virgin birth, really that's not the miracle. It's the conception of a virgin that's the miracle. How did Mary conceive? It was not by Joseph, insists Matthew. How then? It was through the Holy Spirit, verse 20. Mary, of course, received her own message from an angel, the angel Gabriel. And you can check out Luke 1, verses 26 to 35, which we don't have time to look at, to get more details about this angel that came and about her virgin conception. But I want to clarify, because there's misunderstanding about this, something that the Bible does not teach that you may have heard. And that is, the Bible does not teach Mary's perpetual virginity. This is the teaching that says that not only was Mary a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Hence, she's called a perpetual virgin. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, insists on this doctrine. How do they support it? Well, for starters, they have a different translation of the passage. If you were to go to the online Catholic Bible and read verses 24 and 25, you would read, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had told him to do. He took his wife to his home. He had not had intercourse with her when she gave birth to a son." You'll notice the word "when." He had not intercourse with her when she gave birth to a son. And of course, the word "when" leaves the door open for saying he never did, as the doctrine of perpetual virginity teaches. The problem is, in the typical sense, the Greek word "haos" is not "when," it is "until," as you see in the translation I'm reading. Matthew's point is that Joseph and Mary refrained from sexual intimacy during Mary's pregnancy all the way until she gave birth to Jesus. But the clear implication is that after she gave birth, Mary experienced what God intends every wife to experience, the intimacy of physical union with her husband. It's worth noting, by the way, that in addition to Roman Catholics, several Protestant leaders, Luther, all the way to Wesley, believed in Mary's perpetual virginity. But as always, our authority is not what does the church say or what do church leaders, past or present, say. To quote even from Luther now in his famous "I will not recant" speech, he said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." So I want to follow Luther's example there and say, I don't care what people have said in the past. I want to know, what does the Bible say? So let's think about not what does tradition say. What does the Bible actually say? Well, the Scriptures, as we look at this passage, they teach that Joseph did what the angel instructed in verse 20. Verse 20, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Think about that, as your wife. And verse 24 says, Joseph did as instructed. He took Mary home as his wife. The simple reading of Matthew 1:25 is that Joseph refrained from sexual union with Mary until Jesus' birth. And after that, he had union with her. Now, the Bible teaches us something else that I think clears up the confusion. Namely, that Jesus grew up with siblings. We could see that in a couple of places. One's Mark 6, but since we're in Matthew's account, just go to Matthew chapter 12 and notice verses 46 and 47. Matthew 12, verses 46 and 47. There was controversy about Jesus' public ministry, and we jump into it here in verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And he then makes an application of it. But the situation was, mom and brothers are standing outside. The Mark 6 passage, I believe it is the one that refers to sisters as well. I can still remember a Bible study I was leading a few years ago. In attendance was a man who was from a Roman Catholic background, and during the study, the comment was made by him that Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters. So we looked at this passage, and I still remember him. He looked at that and he says, "Well, my eyes see it, but I still don't believe it." Well, why would people want to maintain Mary's perpetual virginity? For several reasons. For some, it's a faulty view of spirituality, thinking that the physical is bad and that the most spiritual person is the ascetic who refrains from normal human experiences like marriage and like the marriage bed. But Hebrews 13:4 says marriage should be honored by all. It's not more spiritual to remain single, and God is glorified when a husband and wife enjoy physical intimacy with thanksgiving, says Ephesians 5:3-4. For others, it's a faulty view of Mary. For some, Mary is not only a blessed woman, which the Bible calls her, Luke 1:42, but more than a woman, almost deified and in the company of God Himself. And so devotions are addressed not just to Jesus, but to Mary too. And prayers are offered not just through Jesus, but through Mary too. I mean, look at the artwork and decor in many churches. And where is Mary? She's high and lifted up, above Jesus in many cases. As Bruner observes, Mary has tended to replace the tender, compassionate side of Jesus in some popular Catholic piety. Jesus has become the judge, Mary the mediator. But the Mary of the Bible will have nothing of this. She's like John the Baptist, who wishes to decrease that Jesus may increase. In her own song, Mary proclaimed her need as a sinner for a Savior and praised God for sending such a Savior in Luke 1:46 and 47. Should we honor her? Yes. We should agree with Elizabeth, who said, "Blessed are you among women." But we must bless her as one who is among women, not above them, not set apart from them. Quite frankly, we don't honor her when we deify her and turn her into something she's not. We honor her when we affirm what the Bible says about her, that she truly was a remarkable, God-fearing, obedient woman who glorified God as a woman. She did so during her years as a virgin, refraining from intimacy with any man. And she did so in her years as Joseph's wife by enjoying intimacy with her God-given husband, and then by mothering those precious children that God gave them to rear. I agree again with Bruner when he says, "In my opinion, this normalization of Mary dignifies her. She becomes a real woman rather than a plastic saint, a plaster saint, a true and therefore a model mother." And then this comment, "After Jesus, Mary became a complete wife to Joseph. She lost her virginity but gained God's normal will for the wife of a husband. Intimate knowledge of her husband, the gift of other children, and a means of the mutual expression of tenderness and love. Shouldn't the Holy Family be a real family?" he says. Now, as we bring all this to a close, I want to give you the bottom line, and I want to give you a question. The bottom line, and that's what we've just seen. We've been thinking about Joseph's decision. The bottom line is that Joseph did with Jesus what he was told to do. The question is, will we? Will we do with Jesus what we have been told to do with Jesus. You say, what should we do with Jesus? Well, we can answer that question by thinking about the three names we've seen of Jesus in this birth account. Just think about each of them because they each tell us something about a response. First of all, because he's Jesus, we should ask him to save us. That's what his name means. He is the Lord saves. He is the one who reminds us that we can't save ourselves. We must ask God to save us by asking Jesus to be our Savior. So my question is simply, have you ever done that? To respond properly to this Christ, you must ask him to be your Savior. That's what Jesus means. He is the Savior. The second thing we learn is from his title. Because he is the Christ, we're told he's the Christ in this passage, we should worship him. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, that the king that the prophets foretold. The right response to a king is to do what the Magi did, as we'll see next Sunday when we come to the first part of chapter 2. And it is to worship him, to give your devotion to him, to give your allegiance to him. And so I ask you, if you've received him as your Savior, are you worshiping him with your life? Are you giving him your all? He is Jesus. Believe in him as Savior. He is the Christ. Give him your allegiance. One day he will return and every knee will bow before him. Now you have the opportunity to willingly and of your own volition, helped by the Spirit of God, of course, give him what he deserves, the worship that is due to him. And then because he is Emmanuel, which means God with us, we should put our total trust in him. We all have problems. We're like Ahaz. He didn't want Emmanuel. He had his own ideas about how to figure out the problems in his life. And God says to us, the Emmanuel has come. God enters into our life, into our problems, and he invites us to trust in him. So I'm asking you this morning, are you putting your total trust in him for the things you're facing in your life? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he the one that you trust in as you face problems? Trust him totally. Let's bow before this great King. We thank you, Almighty God, for giving us your word. And when we open the pages of your word, every time we open it, we hear you speak to us. We learn the things that you want us to learn about yourself and about us. And today we've learned about your magnificent Son. And I pray, Father, for those in this room that have heard the name Jesus but have never taken that name to heart. They've never put their trust in him for salvation. I pray that even now you give them the help they need to call upon you and say, oh, Jesus, will you save me? And I pray, O King Jesus, you're the Christ, that in all of our lives here, you would take over our lives. We would bow before you and give you our allegiance. And I lift up those who are facing challenges. Oh, may they know you, Emmanuel, as the one who's come to enter right in and help. Give us grace to trust you. All to the glory of your name. Amen.